I have a message about judgment and the judgment for sin. This is not the same concept as judgment for sins. Sins are the symptoms of sin. By that I mean that sin is the problem. Sin is a condition of man. This is not the result of somebody stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar. This is not the result of somebody telling a lie. Those are sins. That's what happens when you have the sin condition. You are given to sin. The world has it all wrong. They think that we're born soft and cuddly and pure and nice, and then we do something wrong, and God marks it off. And then we do some more wrong, and He marks it off. And finally, we do so much wrong that the balance just tips down, and we're a sinner. So they will argue that they haven't done much wrong. You know, I'm not a sinner, and this is the way they think. The reality is they were born in sin because they were born of their father, Abraham, the father, Adam, and Eve, right from the beginning. And when they sinned, if you read the instructions there in life instructions in Genesis, they sinned before they had children, you see. They were a sinful people before they had children. One man put it very well, I thought. He said, if you can imagine Adam and Eve falling off a cliff, an impossibly high cliff, and they're just falling and falling and falling and falling, and finally they said, well, while we're falling, we better get on with our life, you know? And so time passes, and they have children. Well, all the children, if you can imagine this, all the children are born falling. And that's obviously a difficult picture to keep in mind, but that's the way it is. So, not your fault. You were born in sin. You were born with a condition, as children are born with inherited genetic conditions and so on. You were born with a sin condition, and because you were born in that condition, you then bear those symptoms. And the symptoms are the sins. But you're not condemned because of sins. You are condemned because of sin. So God gives a judgment for sin. Now let me say concerning this passage that Peter declares the certainty of Christ's return. He acknowledges that there are mockers who in essence say, yeah, we've heard that story before. Long time ago, the scary stories of God's judgment. We've heard that since we were kids. And you know what? It's never happened. Never happened. Not even since our ancestral fathers passed away. Peter then, wisely given the words by the Holy Spirit, points out the fallacy of their thinking, how they are wrong in their thinking. So the passage, 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7, for this they, the mockers, willingly are ignorant of. And I want you to realize that. God is working on everybody's heart, wherever they are, whether they're hearing the gospel or not, whether they're coming to church and hearing the gospel and then going home and turning up radio or something, TV, and not paying any attention to it. But everybody, God is working on everybody's heart. He's witnessing to everybody. Deep in the heart. If they accept what they have, He gives them more and more and more until finally somebody knocks on their door and asks them to be saved. But these are people who are willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Sort of the opposite of water. fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Judgment and perdition. So he deals with the fact that they are willingly ignorant, willingly choosing not to notice the historical facts. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Willingly ignorant means willing or desiring that the facts be hidden. You can hear people complaining that nobody gave them the rules of the game when they got into this life and so on. But God did. And they choose not to listen. Now, actually, here there are two what they would consider inconvenient truths. One is the creation of earth from water. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That speaks of the actual creation of the universe. And as that universe came into focus, there was a planet that was a ball of water. It was only this big. No, I'm actually standing far, far away looking at it, far, far away. But it was a ball of water. And then God created the earth, which is another word for the dirt, the land. And he had that earth rise up out of the water. So then he called the land sea, or the land earth, and the water seas. So that's what he's talking about here. By the word of God, by the power of the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You see, that's what it was when the earth came up, when the land arose. So it came out of the water and is now in the water. But the second one is the worldwide flood of Noah's day, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So he puts the two together, saying that God brought the earth, the land, the thing that man lives on, he brought it up out of the water, and then he put the water over the top of it in judgment. God destroyed the earth with water. The world perished. The word world here is cosmos. Cosmos does not mean the universe. The cosmos means ordered harmony. And it's called the world because it meant where there was organized civilization. The wilderness, the barbarians and so on, that was not really part of the world. When they said cosmos, they meant the harmonious organization of society, where cities were. Ordered system, fully integrated for life and beauty. And this word perished was ruined, was destroyed. The flood did that. More than we can probably know. If Dr. Brown is correct in his studies in the beginning, that the water was under the earth, in a layer under the crust of the earth, undergoing such tremendous pressure. Now, water can't be compressed, can be squeezed smaller. Hydraulics all works on that principle. But it can be pressurized. It's like a pressure cooker. It was greatly pressurized until the time of the flood. And I didn't look it up, but there's one of these tremendous ditches in at the bottom of the ocean someplace. It's a canyon, you know, a thing that goes way down. Yeah. And there's more than one, but one of them is one of the great ones, and it's a great ridge there. Well, at that point, God released the pressure, and that water then under that pressure spewed up, carrying with it the few pillars, natural pillars that had kept the two parts apart. And it was an explosion. An explosion that went up and pitted the face of the moon. The backside of the moon that doesn't face the earth is not pitted like the front. He believes that that's what had happened. Shot out of there. Most of the meteorites, or the big things that come back to earth, actually came from the earth. Came back. So the scientists are always surprised to find that, oh, there was evidence of water on these meteorites. Maybe out there there's a land of happy aliens and so on, but they're just seeing what went shooting out and coming back. That crust then that was above the water riding that pressure actually began to shift. And so the world, the harmony, the whole thing was perished. It was ruined. There wasn't the great mountains before. But as that land shifted and moved, it came to a place where it ground to a halt, and the ground crumpled and moved up into mountains. That's why you have them in ridges, the Rocky Mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, other places in the world. So I'd say if he's correct, and I tend to think he is, but amazing concept that everything was organized, people all around the world, probably more land than we have today, but it perished, it was ruined. You see what happened here is that God reset the planet. There was a time when it was just water and then the dirt came up, but in this case, God returned the earth to its primal state of water. For a while, as the ark was afloat, there was no land. It was entirely covered. That's the historical fact. He goes on to speak of the prophetical fact. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's the world since the flood, by the same word that had been kept, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So heavens and the earth speaks of the whole universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you see. The whole creation is in view with these words. And is kept in store. It's an interesting phrase in the original language. That's one word. And it translates a word that means literally standing gathered as a treasure. It is in a place guarded, kept as a treasure. So then the word, by the word of God, is logos, and that's the largest meaning of the word. We have the word that means the written word, we have the word that means spoken word, but this is the word for word, and it refers to even the thought of the word before it's uttered. And this is why we talk about biology, the study of life, bios. So the same word that brought destruction on the old world keeps and guards the universe now. Logos can refer to what God has spoken, or what God, the special word of God was Christ himself. This word reserved is the word meaning being watched over, guarded, we might say. Now, we recognize that in this great flood, which was God judging the earth because of the harm, violence is what he talks about, violence all over the earth. The imagination of men was just violent. And so to save mankind, he killed the body and kept 8 stem cells, see, and just started it over. He regrew the body of mankind. But God had determined not to destroy the world again by water. Genesis 9:15, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." For a while, when instead of climate change, we were worried about climate warming, the threat was that the ice caps were going to melt, and everything was going to be flooded again. You know why I wasn't worried? God said he's not going to do that again, and he's in control. But it's not the only destructive force that God can use. Later, there's going to be another one, and it's fire. And let me take you to a verse that says very clearly what it means, but it wasn't clear until the book of Hebrews was written. Let's go back to Haggai 2, 6, and 7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once," meaning once more, it is a little while, "and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Shake it. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come," I think it's Christ, "and I will fill this house with glory," the temple, "and with saith the Lord of hosts." What is this thing about shaking? Is this an earthquake? What's going on here? Well, God explains this verse in Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. And here he says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also the heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. He's talking about the verse in Haggai, see? And he says, what can you shake? You can shake things that are physical. You can't shake spiritual things. So he says it means the removing of those things that are shaken. To shake it only once more is to shake it in such a way that it doesn't exist. And then he explains what is being shaken, "as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." It's the removing of all but spiritual things. This is that final ending of our universe. I consider it to be the unmaking of the universe. When Einstein came up with his theory of general relativity, he came up with E equals mc squared. And E is energy, and it equals mass times c, the speed of light, which he considered to be a constant, so it was c, and that squared. Now, the speed of light is a very large number, and it times itself is a much larger number. I won't bother you with, since I didn't write it down, won't bother you with what that number is, because that doesn't help us much. But you take a piece of matter, m, multiply that by the speed of light squared, and you have a very large number. If you turn that piece of matter into energy, that matter turns into a huge energy. That's the concept of the atomic bomb. When they blew up Hiroshima, the thing was smaller than a bowling ball. And they bombarded it until the atoms became unstable, and that matter turned into energy. Huge atomic bomb. The fact of the matter is, if you and I were amazing supernatural jigsaw puzzle experts, after the bomb, we could find pieces here and there and put it all back together and all the buildings back up and all this stuff. But somewhere in the middle, all the pieces would be gone, because that ball in the center of the bomb stopped existing as matter. and it released all the atomic energy, all the force that holds the atoms together were released. And so pretty much cantaloupe size, maybe blew up an entire city, caused such devastation. Well, this is what he says. Now, God gave Peter the word fire. It wasn't used in these, Haggai and Hebrews. But that's a pretty good thing. What would you think of with the atomic explosion? You think of a ball of fire, you see. This is a fire that burns to where things don't exist anymore. So God gave Peter the word fire to describe the final judgment of the universe. The word is dative in the grammar, indicating that the universe is destroyed by fire. It is the thing used to destroy it. So God, at that point, removes everything physical that can be shaken. Molecules, buildings, mountains. He undoes the universe in an unthinkably huge flash of fire and heat. Instead of a ball this big blowing up a city, it is the entire matter of the universe. Every meteor, every planet, every comet, every star, it all explodes in one moment. I've thought of it as a big boom, but it only gets to the buh, because there's nothing left to echo. It just blinks out. Every light blinks out. What's left is spiritual. At that point, there is the gathering of the great white throne judgment, all a spiritual place. So, every atom in the universe explodes into energy. Truly inconceivable, although you can talk about it, you can't really conceive it. God once judged with water. He will next use the very energy that holds the universe together to judge with fire. Then he will return the universe not just to its primal state, but to what it was before he created. All that creation just blinks out, booms out, fire, and great noise. The Big Bang happens at the end. But what of the eternal souls that cannot be shaken? The souls of the ungodly men that have never been, can never be unmade by physical means. God declares their end to be perdition. Now, perdition is the word that refers to utter ruin. So it still exists. It also refers to destruction. But it's a destruction of something that cannot end. So John Donne, in his poem, wrote that it is a living death and a dying life. It is an eternal existence that is characterized by death, by dying. So the universe echoed the problem of sin so that there was no death before sin. Hard for us to even imagine what that was like. Nobody could fall down and break their neck. Evidently not. But there was no death, and so death spread to the universe when sin happened. And now what they call the second law of thermodynamics, that everything tends to run down, tends to become more random rather than structured. Leave it alone, it'll fall down, it'll collapse into dust. that will be revoked down to the very structure of the atomic structure. It all blinks out. So there is nothing that has ever been touched by sin again. At that point, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, but it's a new one. No bloodshed on any grain of sand in this new earth. Perfect, perfect place for people that have received the salvation, eternal salvation from God. Let's look at the judgment of the people. So Jude describes the modern apostates and lists their daring and rebellious nature. And here, in the verse I'm going to show you, he shows the prophetic certainty of their doom. Now, while he's talking about apostates, people who said they were believing, they were going along with the truth, but then rebelled against it and were trying to draw people away. And he gives us a prophecy, and this is an amazing thing when you just stop to think about it. Here, you and I here in 2024 after Christ, the year of our Lord, talking about Jude writing this. Jude was Christ's brother, one of his brothers, Judas, but Judas to us always means Judas Iscariot, so we pretty much called just Jude after that. But he became an evangelist, and he wrote this book. He's a strongly worded person. He is a person that is dead set against sin. He and his older brother James, who also wrote the book of the Bible, refused to believe that Jesus Christ, their own brother, who they saw grow up, know that he was perfect. They just didn't like to admit that, I don't think. But he wrote this. So we suddenly go back over 2,000 years. And Jude goes back to the beginning of creation, and somehow God had given him this word of prophecy that was uttered by a man named Enoch. Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these false teachers, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against God. When God says, "I have the cure, please take this," and then they badmouth God. A message that spans the time of planet Earth. Enoch was counted seventh from Adam. It's called an inclusive count. I'll show you the list. List is given in Genesis 5, 3 to 21, and I don't want to read all of that because it's just genealogy. But I've pulled out key players there. Adam is number one, begat Seth. Seth, number two, begat Enos. Enos, number three, begat Cainan. Cainan, number four, begat Mahalalel. Mahalalel, number five, begat Jared. Jared, number six, begat Enoch. And Enoch, seven, begat Methuselah. We know him. That was number eight. So Methuselah lived a long, long time and is the oldest recorded man in the world. Again, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Enoch lived 300 years after he had a baby boy and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch, from the day he was born to the day that he no longer was on planet Earth, was 365. Interesting number. Not that it means anything, just an interesting number, 365. They were long-lived in those days. What was going on 365 years ago today? What if you found a guy that was still around, who lived back then? You say, that's an old man. That's older than me. His son Methuselah, his grandson Lamech, died in the year of the worldwide flood. Lamech's son was Noah. God spared him. Now, God spared Noah, preserved them through the flood in the ark. Enoch, he preserved by taking him out of the earth before the problem came. A very interesting comparison to the church that gets taken out before the tribulation period, raptured up, just not here anymore, and the Israel who is preserved through the tribulation period to be saved at the end of that. So God reveals to Jude, one way or another, the very words of this ancient prophet Enoch, and his prophecy may be divided into six statements. So let me go quickly through this. Point A, the fact of the coming Lord. When the New Testament says Lord, and it's not defined as anything else, it always means Jesus Christ. This is the coming of Christ. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Behold calls for us to see this. This is the word see. Look at this. It wants us to imagine it. It wants us to picture this. And since Enoch walked with God in such intimacy that God took him bodily to heaven, he raptured him, we cannot profitably suppose that he was ignorant of the facts of this judgment. The Lord is Jesus Christ, and it says that he comes back with 10,000 of his saints. Now, saints is the plural adjective for holies. So Christ comes with 10,000s or myriads of his holies. Well, we know from other passages that these holies can be the angels, but can also be a raptured church. That's what saints mean, holy people. So Christ comes, he invades earth with a holy army to take the vengeance that has long been promised. We talked something about that this morning. So the fact of the coming Lord, then the work of the coming Lord, what does he do when he comes? To execute judgment upon all. The same two words, execute judgment, are used only here and then in John 5:27. Christ is speaking, verily, verily, I, Jesus, say unto thee, unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment. The words of Enoch, the words of Jude. Also, because he is the Son of Man, because he has lived as man, he knows how to judge properly. So in this passage, Jesus claims the power and authority to be the judge. But interesting, to me at least, was the fact that the words used, the meaning is not being a judge as a position, but the work of a judge, doing the work of a judge. So the word judgment means first a separating, then a selecting. You separate things that are of different kinds, and you select one, and then it came to mean then a judgment, like, okay, we keep this, but this we get rid of. So separating, evaluating, and then judging. So it's a sorting process. To execute judgment means literally to make distinctions, to make a judging. Now Jude says the work of the coming Lord is the work of sorting it all out, and that upon all, the judgment is upon all. You and I will be judged. It's a very simple judgment. He examines us, sorts us out, but we are in Christ. We are in himself. We are in Christ incorporated. And so he just sorts out, judges us, discerns us, and brings us to himself. Christ makes a judgment based on his sorted facts. The third thing is the conclusion of the coming Lord. What does he conclude? To convince all that are ungodly among them. This word, the more specific purpose for his coming is to convince them. And the word convince means to convict, as a judge does, to the guilty. So it is more than sorting evidence. It refutes the defense arguments of the guilty and establishes their guilt beyond all doubt. In this judgment, there is no court of appeals. The final judge, the judge that knows everything. He has all the facts. He has all the emotions. He has all the reasons. He has all the thinking. And if they refused to receive the salvation offered by Christ, they are guilty. So while all are judged, it's the ungodly that are convicted. The word translated ungodly are really three forms of the same word. The root word I found interesting is a negative, like our prefix un, added to the verb to worship or revere. These are the unworshippers. These are the people that have refused to revere the Lord. It refers to anyone who does not revere, who does not worship God. Not a God, not some God they made up, but the true and living God. The fourth thing is that the first judgment of the coming Lord, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. What does he mean by ungodly deeds? Well, the phrase is literally concerning all their works of ungodliness, of being unlike God. Concerning pictures all the evidence around their works. He looks at what they did. He sees all the works around it, all the reasons why they did it, why they excused it or whatever. Some actions are just wrong. Murder a person, just wrong. Sometimes people who are otherwise good commit evil works. They just had it or something, you know. But here, ungodly people commit ungodly deeds. And he understands that. Then there are ungodly motives, which they have ungodly committed, translates only two words, to be ungodly or to act in an ungodly way. Even otherwise good works may be done for evil purposes. You say, I want to tell the truth, but you're revealing scandalous things about somebody just to get back at them. The judge gathers all the evidence concerning evil motives, and only God is able to make such a judgment. The ungodly people committed ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner. The fifth and last is this, the second judgment of the coming Lord, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There is the sin that he judges of man to man, and there is the sin against him. The words ungodly sinners actually comes last in the sentence. A man by the name of Rotherham gives this literal rendering, of all the hard things which they have spoken against him, sinners, ungodly. Relegate those terms to the end. It's like he's just shaking his head, calling them what they are. Now, the hard things referred to are not riddles. That's a hard thing to figure out. But rough, harsh, offensive words. The old saying is, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words cannot hurt me. Oh, boy, they can hurt. James says that the words can cause a fire, and a fire that comes from the very lake of fire. And these were uttered against the judge himself. So he holds them accountable for all their words. Someone is listening. Words that you said out loud, words that you said in your mind. We find the ungodly people commit ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner and speak ungodly things against God himself. So let me close with this thought. The time is coming when everybody answers and you say, oh, I don't think God would do that, you're wrong. Because God says he will. And I want you to remember the sudden, devastating flood. Not only did it erupt from below, the fountains of the deep, the Bible says, but it also rained down from heaven until there was enough earth on the enough water on the surface to cover the entire earth, and finally settled back down into crevices, and back down under the earth, leaving larger oceans than ever existed before. But it happened. And most of the world, all but 8 people, died. Probably millions of people on earth. The coming judgment day may happen at any moment. Christ said, when I come back, it'll be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying, giving in marriage. They were planning ahead. They thought they had a life. And then they drowned in the flood. And so I say, the judge is at hand. Be prepared. Is there someone facing this coming flood, this coming judgment, that you would like to hold your hand out and pull them aboard? This is the time. My last message before the revival comes, let me just say, let's do everything we can as the storm is coming. Father, we ask that you might stir us to be people who know we have the answer to the terrible cancer of sin. We have the only cure. We have not what men say will work, but what you say will work. I ask, Father, that you might so challenge us to realize that it is within our power to speak to people and urge them, perhaps even with tears, to be a part of these services where the Word of God will be heard, where the plan of salvation will be laid out, and these people will be encouraged to give their life to God. Help us then to have in mind this terrible storm that's coming, and that all those who reject are speaking those hard words against God himself. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you would say with me, I want and will take responsibility to invite all that I can, people that I care about. I've already heard some responses from some of the people that go to the magic clubs. I've invited them all. Some seem interested. I pray they might come. But will you vow with me to actually make the effort to bring people in? If so, let's pray and dedicate this to the Lord. Our Father, we seek for people to be saved. We seek for our hearts to be challenged, to see the Word of God spread and the work of Thy Holy Spirit just fulfilled magnificently. We pray, Father, that those that we ask will come, those that we can plead with may arrive, and that we'll see people saved. We ask that you might use us then. Use us as a tool to bring these things apart. Help us not to think that we're doing it out of pride or trying to make something big of ourselves, but rather because we have the answer to sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.